Right. It is so good to be with you, to see you in person, whether you're new or been with us a long time. Thanks for being here with us. And happy Thanksgiving. Maybe your Thanksgiving tradition this year looks a little bit different, but that's great. I hope more than anything that you're practicing thankfulness. And as I've been praying and thinking about Thanksgiving this week, just reflecting on the fact that though we've had a hard year and lost much, we still have so much to be thankful for, and as believers in Jesus, we have things to be thankful for that can never be stolen away from us. And so I think it's just such an important spiritual discipline on a daily basis, not just annually, to practice thankfulness, to remind ourselves of all that God has done and all that he's blessed us with, regardless of what else is happening in the world. So I just want to give that little bit of a word before I get into today's message. But I am thankful and excited. We are starting a new journey in the Gospel of Mark. You can open your Bibles to Mark or your devices or follow along on the screen. I'm really excited because as much as I love preaching on different topics that we've done over the years or just different things, my favorite way to preach is just to open up a book of the Bible and preach through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter until we're done. I think there's something about that gets us into some depths, and God speaks in a really profound way that way. So we're going to do that with Mark, but it's going to be a while. So the thing we're going to do is probably two or three times a year, we'll take a couple of months in Mark, and then we'll move on to something else, and then over the course of 3 years or so, we'll be done Mark. It's kind of how we did the book of Revelation in the last 3 years, if you were with us during that time. But I'm really excited. It's going to be awesome. Now, Mark is what's called a gospel. It's one of four gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Mark is only 16 chapters. It's the shortest of the four gospels, but it is jam-packed full of action. I find Mark to be the most action-packed. I find Mark to be the most confrontational as well. It sets Jesus up. If you want to kind of use this word picture today, it sets Jesus up as like the challenger in a boxing match or a UFC cage match. Like Jesus is coming to take on the powers that be and throw them to the mat. Now, if you've ever watched a boxing match or a UFC match, basically what happens, the first person in the ring, like if it's a title fight, the first person in the ring is the champion. And what they often do kind of as like a show of their dominance, a show of their superiority, when they come in the ring, a lot of them, they'll actually circle the ring. Now I got my camera guy that has to follow me. Can you do this, Riley? They'll circle the ring or they'll do their little thing and, you know, show off a little bit. I'm the king. It's really symbolic that that's their ring. They're the champion. And anyone who comes in that ring needs to go through them. Similarly, if you've been to the circus or watched like tiger trainers on TV, that's what they'll do. Before the tigers are allowed in the cage, the trainer will actually walk around the ring while the tigers watch, so that the tigers know who the boss is, who the alpha is in that ring. And then once they come in, they know to obey the person who owns the ring. So Jesus is kind of being set up in Mark's gospel as the challenger who's stepping in to face the powers that be and take the belt, take the championship, set himself up as the power in the world. And so today what I want to do is give a little bit of background in Mark, because like I said, we're going to be here a while. I want to give you an understanding of who Mark is, what he's trying to accomplish, and then we're just going to look at the first three verses in chapter one as we get started. So, as I said, four New Testament books called the Gospels. The word gospel means good news. And these are four biographies of Jesus' life. They are the story, the good news story of Jesus' life, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. So if you want an overview, actually, of all four Gospels, earlier in the summer, I filmed a five-part series called Gospel Survey, and it goes through all four books and talks about kind of the major themes of all of them. Just for your interest's sake, you can go to our YouTube channel and find those there. Now, Mark, even though Mark is listed second in order in the New Testament after Matthew, Mark was written first of the four Gospels. It was written around 70 AD, plus or minus a couple of years. It's titled after its author, Mark, who, as tradition holds, is the same Mark, or John Mark, that we see in the book of Acts as a traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas. We also see Mark mentioned in 1 Peter as well. Now, he was probably nothing more than a teenager during Jesus' public ministry and likely never met Jesus in person. But what seems to have happened is Mark kind of got picked up by the traveling missionaries and evangelists along the way, and eventually he became Peter's traveling companion and really served likely as his translator and secretary. So Peter, being a fisherman, he wasn't really well educated. Traveling in Rome, that's where Peter did the preaching at the end of his life. He would have been preaching and traveling and planting churches in Rome and the surrounding area. Greek would have been his second language. Maybe he wasn't very fluent in it, and he wasn't the best writer. So Mark provided translation and writing on Peter's account. Now, Peter was crucified upside down in the late 60s AD. And so really what Mark did was he took the content of Peter's preaching and he wrote it down in his gospel. So the gospel of Mark is in many ways the gospel of Peter to the Romans. But Mark took the content of Peter's preaching and teaching and put it in his account so that Peter's preaching could be preserved in this account. Now, Mark's gospel was so influential and so important early in the life of the church that when you read Matthew and Luke, you actually find 90% of Mark's content is also in Matthew and Luke, which were written later, which means that they likely had a copy of Mark's gospel in their hands and used Mark's gospel as a source document for their own research as they put their account of Jesus' life down. But Mark has some really interesting kind of unique contributions that I just want to make mention of, just to give us a sense of kind of the feeling that Mark's trying to create as you read his gospel. So first of all, there's just this sense of urgency and a sense of a high pace in Mark's gospel. 42 times in the 16 chapters, he uses the Greek word euthyos, which translates into English as immediately. Now, he uses it 11 times in the first chapter alone. But if you read, for example, the New International Version of the English Bible, you won't read the word immediately 11 times. Because if you were to write the same word 11 times in a few paragraphs for school or a work report or something you're trying to publish, your editor or your teacher would say, "Get a thesaurus," right? Because you can't just use the same word over and over. So the translators, doing what they thought was a favor to Mark, cleaned up his grammar a little bit and took the Greek word and translated it into multiple English words. But what Mark is trying to do is just create this pace, this speed, this urgency. He wants you to be reading it and you read this and then immediately this happened, then immediately this happened, then immediately this happened. That excitement he wants to build in your heart and in your mind as you're reading the account of Jesus' life. Now, the second thing that Mark does is he uses a funny tense called the dramatic present tense. And what this does, it's kind of like when your kid comes home from school and has a story about what happened in the playground, and they just get super excited about it. And it's, again, it's trying to create this drama. It's trying to create this excitement. But what it does is it makes a story from the past feel like it's happening in the present. So later in Mark's story, he tells about when Jesus calmed the storm with the disciples in the boat. And so it might have sounded like this. See if you can hear what this tense is like. So the storm is threatening to break up the ship, and Jesus is just sleeping while the disciples, they're all freaking out. But then Jesus gets up and he says, "Calm down, storm." And the disciples go, "Who is this guy?" Now, notice how I told that story. The storm is threatening to break up the ship. Jesus is sleeping. The disciples are freaking out. Not the storm was threatening and Jesus was sleeping. So it makes it sound like it's happening right now. And again, Mark's trying to draw you into the excitement and the pace of the story. But again, if you read that story in Mark, you won't get that tense because the translators did Mark a favor by cleaning up his grammar and making it sound, you know, more like we would expect to read in this story. So I just want to point those things out because as we read Mark, I want you to have that sense of excitement, that sense of pace, that sense of immediately, and movement toward what Mark is ultimately trying to do is he's moving us toward the crucifixion of Jesus, which is the climax of his story. In fact, Mark being 16 chapters long is about half as long as the other Gospels, but in those 16 chapters, he spends just as many verses talking about the crucifixion as the other Gospels do as well. So it's a higher percentage in Mark's Gospel than the other Gospels. Even starting in chapter 3, we learn of the plot to kill Jesus. So there's this story that begins really quickly as Jesus steps into the ring. The powers that be recognize this challenger is arriving, and they're preparing to deal with him right away. So let's read Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, and get an introduction to Mark's story. Verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, believe it or not, Mark, in these first three verses, is telling us pretty much everything that he's going to say in the next 16 chapters. It was very common in the first century literature for the author to very quickly give you all the major themes right in the introduction of their literature. So it's key in understanding where Mark is going and key in interpreting the whole book to know what he's saying in these first three verses. So of course, Mark starts at the beginning. He says, this is the beginning of the good news. In other words, he's saying to the reader, this is how the story began. That story that has changed your life, this is where it started. So the words good news, as I said, this is the word gospel or euangelion in Greek. And one of the most important things to recognize when you're reading one of the gospels is that the gospel writers are presenting good news, not good advice. They're not presenting a list of rules and religion and ideas that will help you become a better person in order to be acceptable before God and go to heaven. They're not talking about things that you need to do in order to have a relationship with God. They're talking about what Jesus has done in order to make a relationship with God possible. And the only thing required for news to affect a person's life, because you don't create the news, you receive the news, required for it to affect your life is to believe it. And so the Gospels are writing about what Jesus has done and inviting us to believe and trust in what Jesus has done for us. This is the beginning of the good news. Now, by using the term gospel, Mark is actually throwing the first punch in this fight. Because the word gospel was a common Roman word. They would use it all the time, but they would use it in relation to Caesar's exploits. So they would use it to announce a victory on the battlefield by Caesar, or they would even use it to announce Caesar's birthday. Gospel, it's Caesar's birthday. Gospel, Caesar has won another battle. So Mark is talking about a battle that has occurred. Caesar Augustus was the Caesar at this time, but Mark is talking about a battle that has occurred, a victory that has occurred, but he's not talking about Caesar's victory. He's talking about Jesus' victory. So if Mark is introducing the content of the rest of his letter in these first couple of verses, then the reader should expect that in the rest of the book, we're going to hear about battles. We're going to hear about a victory that has occurred. And in fact, as you read through the book of Mark, you find that more than any other gospel, we see Jesus encountering demonic spiritual powers and overcoming them. He fights battle after battle over the spiritual powers of the world that oppress and harm and destroy people, and he comes out victorious. Gospel, Jesus is victorious. So that's punch number one, but punch number two, Mark writes the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the Israelites had been waiting for a Messiah for generations. Messiah means Savior. Another word, the Greek version of that word is Christ. Messiah or Christ, they mean Savior. The Israelites were waiting for their Messiah to come for generations to save them from those who had oppressed them. Now, again, the Romans used the word Christ as well, but who were they referring to? They were referring to Caesar. Caesar is the savior of the world. Caesar is the one who has given us peace from our enemies. Caesar is the one who takes care of business so that we can be free and live lives in freedom. Also, Jesus is called the Messiah, the Savior, but also the Son of God. Who did the Romans call the Son of God? They called Caesar the Son of God. So here Mark is saying, listen, Caesar is not the Savior of the world. He's not the Son of God. He's a fake. He's the man behind the curtain. It's all smoke and mirrors. The real deal is Jesus. So Mark presents in his gospel to the Romans, pardon me, Mark starts his gospel to the Romans by presenting Jesus as a rival to Caesar, a new challenger. Jesus and Caesar are about to go head to head to see who's the strongest, who's the mightiest, who will be victorious. And this was just how Romans thought. This was a value to them. So if you read, for example, Matthew's gospel was written primarily to Hebrew people, people of Jewish descent. And one of their primary concerns was, is Jesus the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies? Is he a descendant of David? Is he really who Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the prophets were talking about that we should be prepared for? Or is he something else? But the Romans, their question was, is Jesus tough enough? Is he strong enough? That's what Romans cared about. They cared about power, ability, and strength. So you see, what the gospel does is it speaks to our needs and to the needs of every culture, but it also challenges the ideals of every culture. See, because Jesus came as the strong one for the Romans, but he also showed the Romans that strength is revealed in a much different way than Caesar reveals his strength. You see, Caesar showed his strength and he achieved victory by oppression, by destruction, by sending out the legions, by enslaving people, by stealing, taking, grabbing. But Jesus shows his strength not through weapons of war, but through the word of his mouth and through his self-sacrifice by taking on all the powers of sin and death and evil upon his own body on the cross. A cross which, for a Roman, was the most shameful way possible to die. In fact, it was illegal to crucify Roman citizens. You could only crucify non-Roman citizens. Jesus took on the most shameful act of death possible to show the Romans that power does not come through strength and might of hand, but it comes through love and self-sacrifice. So the gospel speaks to and confronts every culture. Now, if you read the Bible and you're never offended, you're reading the Bible wrong. If you have a God that never disagrees with you, always agrees with the way you think, always agrees with popular opinion, you don't have the God of the scriptures, you have a God of your own making who serves you rather than you serving him. And we try to mold and shape God. We try to shape Jesus into our image so that he can serve us and affirm our desires and affirm our thoughts. But Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. This ring belongs to me. If you want to come in here, I'm in charge. And I will both affirm you and encourage you, but I will also confront you and I will challenge you and I will offend you at times in order to shape you into what it truly means to be human. Because no matter what we think about how wonderful our Western culture and ideals and society is, this is not the kingdom of God. There is brokenness in the way we see and do life, and Jesus comes to confront that and transform it into his ideals, not ours. So if you think about how Jesus might speak to today's culture, or if Mark was writing his gospel to a modern culture, and he was writing to the modern superpower of the day, he was writing to Rome in 70 AD, but what if he wrote to today's modern superpower and he wrote this letter to America? He might start it like this: the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the commander in chief. Right? Guess who's not actually in charge of anything? It doesn't matter who wins the election. Jesus is still president of presidents, prime minister of prime ministers, king of kings, and lord of lords. He is the one ultimately who is in charge. And when Jesus confronts the powers that be, he plunders their empires. We see that theme as we go along. He shows his power and authority not only over Caesar, but his power and authority over the dark powers that plague this world. So Mark challenges the Romans. He challenges the Americans. He challenges the Canadians. He challenges you and me to decide who truly is the Savior of the world. Who's the strong one worthy of worship and honor and our ultimate loyalty? But he starts his gospel by presenting Jesus as the rival to Caesar. Jesus and Caesar are going to go head to head. Now, as much as there's this kind of Roman-centered message around this language of gospel and Messiah and Son of God, we also see a very Hebrew message, a Jewish-centered message in this as well. So even though the Romans would have been Gentiles, they wouldn't have necessarily had a Jewish background. When Peter was preaching in and around Rome, the Bible that he had was the Old Testament. So he would have been teaching and preaching from the Old Testament scriptures as he was teaching the Romans about Jesus. And there's certain places in the Old Testament scriptures that those first century preachers would have leaned into in order to reveal Jesus to them. So what Mark does is he actually quotes two of these prophecies from books that looked forward to the coming of the Messiah in order to reveal who he was. So we see them kind of in this double quote here in verses 2 and 3, kind of mashed together from two different Old Testament books. First of all, in verse 2, he quotes Malachi, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." Malachi 3:1 then says, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Now, we don't have time to get into it, but there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the first 39 books of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, that point forward to the coming of the Messiah. But this one in Malachi is really important because it gives some specific details of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. He will come to his temple. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there is no temple. In 70 AD, the Romans showed up and they destroyed the temple. And there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem since. So if the Messiah was going to come to his temple, he would have had to come before 70 AD. So to our Jewish friends who are still awaiting their Messiah, you missed him. His name's Jesus. He's arrived. He has already come. He would have had to come before the temple was destroyed. So he quotes Malachi, but now he quotes Isaiah, verse 3. He says, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, of all the books in the Old Testament, Isaiah happens to be, this is the quote, "A voice calling in the wilderness," Isaiah happens to be a place where you also find this term gospel, good news. And Isaiah uses the term to describe God's arrival to save his people from the oppression of a foreign nation, from the oppression of a superpower of the day. Now, this is where we need a little bit of backstory, and if you don't have this backstory kind of understood, I want to give you a little bit of help with it. If you know this stuff, bear with me, just be patient for a minute. But basically, in the Old Testament, Israel had this deal with God. It was called the covenant, where God called Israel his special people. He had selected them. He had chosen them specifically. He said, "Listen, you're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. We're going to make a deal. And if you obey me, if you follow me, if you trust me, I'm going to give you a land to live in. I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to protect you from your enemies. I'm going to give you all these blessings. But if you go astray, if you worship other gods, if you act like the other nations around you, if you disobey me, I am going to judge you and remove you from the land in the same way I removed the nations that I moved out to bring you in there." Israel said, "We agree." But over time, Israel started to worship the gods of the nations that surrounded them. And as a result, they became just as unjust and brutal as those surrounding nations. And God, to fulfill his end of the bargain, removed them from the land. He allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy the nation. And they took the survivors and they brought them into Babylon for a generation which was called the exile. It's a very important period of history in Jewish history. And a lot of it you can understand through the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah is a really challenging book to understand. So, you know, read it, study it. It's a great endeavor, but also a challenge as well. But this generation in exile, all of a sudden Isaiah comes along and he says, good news, gospel. God is coming to get you. You've been away from home. You were stolen from your land. You lost everything. But God is now on a journey to come and get you from Babylon and bring you back home and give you a land so that you can once again be the light to the nations God originally intended you to be. But Isaiah, as he speaks, is looking back to the first time Israel had been in a foreign land under the oppression of a superpower in Egypt, under the most powerful man in the world, in Pharaoh. And similarly, God showed up, he embarrassed Pharaoh, he plundered Egypt, brought the people out, and brought them to a home. So this just shows us that Jesus doesn't come out of nowhere. He's the fulfillment, he's the culmination, he's the climax of a long and painful history of God's people finding a home, finding salvation, finding freedom from oppression. But what Mark is doing is he's saying this is not just about one generation of people being freed from a physical empire or superpower. This is about God finally coming in person, in the flesh, in Jesus Christ to rescue you, not just from the Romans, but from sin and death itself. This is not just salvation for one generation. This is salvation for everyone who believes through all time, all around the world, through Jesus Christ. And he comes to embarrass the powers that be, show himself to be mighty to save, and all who put their trust in him receive his salvation. So Mark tells the story after story after story of how strong Jesus is and how he has come to rescue us and save us from the powers of the world. So we read stories that remind us of the mighty acts in Egypt and Babylon where Jesus comes, he casts out demons with mere words. He commands creation by calming a storm, by literally just speaking to it. He forgives sins, which only God can do. He is strong, he is able, he is powerful, he is mighty to save. But here's the problem that Mark presents. Israel was not ready for their Messiah to come. They weren't prepared. God was sending this messenger before them, and we'll meet this messenger next week as we talk about John the Baptist in the rest of chapter 1. But Israel was not ready for Jesus to come. The idea was that God was going to come to his temple, and would he find it prepared? Would he find it worthy? Would he find it ready for his arrival? And it wasn't. Jesus showed up to the temple, and he saw it, and he realized that the priesthood hadn't been prepared, the temple hadn't been prepared. And there's actually a story of Jesus cursing the temple in the book of Mark. It's the story of the fig tree, where the fig tree represents the temple, and he says, "May you never bear figs again." And the next day, it withered and died. And within a generation, the Romans came through and destroyed the temple, and it's never been rebuilt. Jesus says it's no longer through a religious system, through a temple, through animal sacrifices, and through a priesthood that humanity will have a relationship with God. It's now through a relationship with Jesus Christ that we have direct access to God. And now through the Holy Spirit, we, God's people, are the temple of God. And God's presence is with us at all times. So Mark's gospel, it's going to be fun. It's going to be a journey. It's good news, but it's also a warning. If you go back to that prophecy in Malachi and you go to chapter 4, Malachi says that the coming of the Lord will be great and terrible. Great and terrible. Great for those who believe. Great for those who've been oppressed. Great for the weak and for the humble and for those who've been under the thumb of oppressors and under the thumb of evil forces, but terrible for those who think they're in charge. Terrible for the oppressors, terrible for the unjust, terrible for those who refuse to bend their knee to the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Mark provides good news, but he also issues a warning. Are you prepared for the coming of Jesus? Are you prepared for the arrival of the King of Kings? You might be in the ring right now thinking you're in charge, thinking you're the champion, but Jesus is coming and he's ready to take you to the mat if you think you're something. But if you're humble before him, he's ready to lift you up and give you life and fullness of life that he promises in his name. So as we open up the book of Mark, the question is this: are we prepared for Jesus, for what he wants to do, for what he wants to say, for what he wants to accomplish in our lives and through our lives in the world? Not the Jesus of our imagination, what we've made him out to be, not the Jesus of our expectations, what we think he should be and think he should do, and not Jesus as we wish him to be, but Jesus as he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the strong one, the champion. Are we prepared? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this gospel, this good news, that you love the world so much, you sent your son Jesus into the world. God, we are under the thumb, the oppression, the injustice, not just of a physical superpower like Rome or Babylon, but under sin and death and our great enemy. And Lord, you came, Jesus, to save us. You came to do battle on our behalf and liberate us, not just as one generation from one nation, but as every generation all across history and time, all around the world. Lord, all who put their faith in you receive the victory that you achieved over our greatest enemies. So Jesus, we put our faith in you and our trust in you. And Jesus, help us to be prepared for what you want to do in our lives. And not put expectations on you and not just limit you to our own imagination and our own ideals, but to receive you as you are, to receive you for who you are, and Lord, to bend our knee to your lordship and your might. And we thank you so much. And I pray if there's anybody here today who has never submitted to you, who has never received you as their Lord and their Savior, I pray today just by in their heart agreeing with this prayer, they would receive you and begin their journey of new life and salvation in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.